My name is Dan Erlander. I'm on the staff here at Holden in the Resource Center. And to begin our session today, I want to have you be the first to whom I announce a very personal tragedy. About 14 years ago, my wife and I bought two clamp lamps. And about 10 years ago, one of them fell apart, and the other I brought up to Holden, and I clamped it onto this, and it made a good light for the whiteboard. And was very happy with it. And after the morning session, I was moving this, and the board fell off with the lamp. And now here is the lamp. And I'll show you what the problem. It might be able to be rescued, but it's for trouble getting the electricity to the lamp. In the midst of this personal loss, we'll try to still pull a Bible study together. Isn't that a delight? What? Bigger and better. Yeah, I was hoping this would fall apart so I could get a bigger one. Oh, yeah. Okay.
Because we have some people down there that can use this.
Do I get a receipt for a tax?
We get a lot of used clothing.
I didn't hear the last. Okay. I'm doing something different often at Holden, and I've done this many times, is trying to cover so much territory in one Bible study. And Charlie Mays and I were talking yesterday about preparing a class that is the entire Bible in 1 hour. And often we try to introduce a whole book in 1 hour. Today I'm going to do something very different from that, and we're going to study two verses. And so there is a possibility we'll be finished with this today. It's Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. And I'd like just to share a little background before we begin, so we know what type of situation. Ephesians has some very special problems in this situation. I'll back up a minute. One situation in the book of Ephesians is that we seldom study Ephesians as Lutherans. It'd be interesting to hear how many of you have had, if you're a part of a Lutheran church, have had a Bible study in Ephesians. I think that it's becoming more common. Good. So everybody raises their hand. A problem we've had with Lutherans is with the book of Ephesians, it doesn't fit our categories. We like to take books that are mainly about sin and grace and the justification of the sinner, and somehow the book of Ephesians doesn't talk about that. It talks about something rather different from that. We pick individual verses from Ephesians, but as a whole book, at least as Lutherans, we've tended to avoid this book. First, just a little background. If the book of Ephesians, some situations that are behind it that will even help us with chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, would be situations like we're talking about. Oh, I have the main one first. A problem that none of us have is that probably in Ephesians we're talking about post-apostolic literature. In other words, the literature in the New Testament that comes after the time of the apostles. And therefore, we're talking maybe about the year 80 or 90, something like that. And we're talking about a special problem that the church had in this latter part of the first century. And that is that the earliest church believed that Jesus would come again any day. Now, every day there was this expectancy that maybe today Jesus will come again. Okay, now as the decades of the first century drag on. Even if you accept an earlier date for Ephesians, this would still be true. But you go through the 40s, and Jesus has not returned. The 50s, Jesus hasn't returned. The 60s, the 70s, and in the 70s, the disaster of the destruction of Jerusalem. The very city that everyone believed Jesus would return to is now destroyed. And so you move through the 70s into the 80s, and all of a sudden the church begins to realize we are in this for the long haul. So in a way, these epistles and parts of the New Testament that had come a little later than the earlier literature are handling, you might say, this question of the long haul. You know, it's hard to identify with this problem because you do not think, or most of us don't think, with the passing of the time, another week has gone by and Jesus has not come again. You know, did anybody wake up this morning thinking maybe today Jesus will come again? So that it's a problem that's really out of our framework. We know we're in for the long haul because we've been in for the long haul for centuries. But this was a new problem. So what does it mean to be the church for possibly a long period of history? Then there's other problems. There's the beginnings of a movement called Gnosticism. And it's simply a group in the church. I won't go into a lot of detail, and maybe you've studied something about Gnosticism, but this is a little group in the church that says we're smarter than anybody else. I don't know, does anybody have a group like that in your church or congregation? And they said to be a Gnostic, it's not enough to just be a Christian, but then you can move to a higher plateau of being a Christian. But to do so, you must have a special teacher, years of training under the special teacher to learn the secret wisdom. Once you have learned the secret wisdom, you're initiated into the Gnostics. And when you got it all finished, it was mainly a watering down of the Christian faith to fit it in with cultural prejudices of Greek philosophy. So that was another situation at this time. The other was the situation of by this time, if this is post-apostolic, like in Romans and Galatians, a big issue in those earlier books was, do Gentiles have to become Jews first in order to become Christians? And when you read the book of Ephesians, it's obvious this question has been solved. And so you have a church of Gentiles and Jews, and they're together, and this is accepted, at least within the Christian church, but it is not accepted still outside of the Christian church. Jewish people who are not Christians will be extremely critical of Jewish Christians for sharing meal, the Eucharist, the fellowship, the family with Gentiles. There will be anger and there will be persecution and tremendous criticism for this happening. And I would guess it also came from the other side. Sophisticated pagan people, cultured people, saying you go to that place and you share a common life with unsophisticated, crude Jews. So think of this now kind of as a background, and then we'll move into these verses. But part of the book of Ephesians are beautiful prayers, and I'd like to just, this isn't 9 and 10, but I just want to paraphrase a little one of the prayers in Ephesians and let that be an opening prayer for our study. I'm not having you meditate right now. I lost my place. If you wonder what the silence is all about. Oh, here. Out of his infinite glory, may God give us the power through the Spirit for our hidden self to grow strong, so that Christ may live in our hearts through faith, and then planted in love and built on love, we will, with all the saints, have the strength to grasp the breadth and the length, the height and the depth, until knowing the love of Christ, which is beyond all knowledge, we may be filled with the utter fullness of God. That's from chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Now we'll move back to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. What I'd like to do to begin now is to just read this from different translations. And I know some of you have the RSV, but how many different translations do we have? Does anyone have like New English or New International or Living?
Good News.
Good News. Okay, let's start. Just announce your translation and then read just verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians 1.
Okay, good news.
Excuse me. No, I'm going to cut in. These will all start with He, and that refers back to verse 3 where it says, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay.
In all His wisdom and insight, God did what He had proposed and made known to us the secret plan He had already decided to complete by means of Christ. This plan, which God will complete when the time is right, is to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and on earth, with Christ His head.
Okay, we have the
New American.
He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. It is due to an administration suitable to the fullness of the time, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth in Him.
I'm just catching the word. There's a word plan, and that translation has the word administration, which is interesting because that's, to us in our culture, a very boring word. In fact, the book of Ephesians is this tremendous celebration of the word administration. Okay. Yeah, who had the... Oh, the living. Living, as we know, is a paraphrase.
God has told us a secret reason for sending Christ, a plan He decided on in mercy long ago. And this was His purpose, that when the time is ripe, He will gather us all together from wherever we are, in heaven or on earth, to be with Him in Christ forever.
Okay. I'm always interested how the paraphrase runs, you know, because it's not a translation. And you'll notice the translations say the unity will be everything in creation, while the paraphrase narrows it down to only people. Am I right? Is that what the? I think that's what I heard.
Yes.
Yeah. Which is a way to say I always recommend a Bible for Bible study, the Living Bible, maybe for reading and interest, but it. It is a paraphrase. So. Okay, anybody have another? Then I'll share the Jerusalem Bible. He has let us know the mystery of His purpose, the hidden plan He so kindly made in Christ from the beginning, to act upon when the times had run their course to the end, that He would bring everything together under Christ as head, everything in the heavens and everything on earth. And now I'll begin, I'm going to begin with just a way to help us get a handle on how Ephesians is different than the way most of us were raised, including myself, as what is the center of the Christian faith. And then I'll move from there, and then we're just going to do a word study of about 6 words in here. But most of us, I think, were raised like this. And this might be an exaggeration, that we're born, and then we die, and then a Christian person is one who between birth and death has been justified by the grace of God, received through faith, and this makes a person into a state of being saved. So when then that person dies, that person goes to heaven to be with Christ forever. And I just ask, is this kind of the way most of us were raised, as being kind of the key to understanding what the Christian faith is all about? And I guess it's the way I was, and I'm seeing enough nods to say that I kind of have a handle on the way most of us were raised. And now we're not going to throw it, don't think now that we're going to throw this out. In fact, if you want later to show how I'll bring it back in. But it's one reason we've had trouble studying the book of Ephesians, because it says something in a different way. And that is that there's the entire created order, or in contemporary words, we call it the cosmos. The cosmos simply means everything. You know, everything from the most microscopic or atom. What's smaller than an atom?
Electrons.
Electrons. Neutrons. You know. And then the very basic stuff of the created order, and then thinking in terms of the universe, all the galaxies, the entire solar system, as far out, black holes, as far out as your mind can imagine, and the entire reality, to pull it all together, that we say that somehow the entire cosmos has fallen into a state of disorder or disunity. And that the cross of Jesus Christ is a redemption of the entire, the cosmos itself is redeemed by the cross of Christ. So because of the cross, the entire created order of existence will be brought back into unity. And to enter Ephesians, you already see how you have to have just a mind-expanding vision of the meaning of the coming of Christ. That somehow on the cross, the entire created order was brought together in order that someday there will be a unity of all things in outer space and inner space. Right now I got to ask, is your mind starting to expand? Are you... What? Did you say buzz or fuzz? Oh, it's resonating. Okay, we're talking about something way beyond what our mind can even reach. But get a handle on that first, and then now let's go back to verses. And the reason I picked verses 9 and 10, I personally think it's a key to the book of Ephesians. Now, we'll just look at some of the words now. And I'll use the Jerusalem Bible, and the English words in my translation might be a little different than the translation you have, but you'll see. First, I'll erase this. First, it is that God has let us know the mystery. So we know the mystery. Okay, think of this in terms of a curtain that is drawn like on a stage, and all of a sudden in the coming of Christ this curtain is opened. I'll make it like window curtains, I guess, and all of a sudden it's totally revealed what the mystery is. And what, and think of this now in the context, this is really a knock at the Gnostics, because they believed you can know the mystery if you have 3 years of instruction under a guru. You know, and now Ephesians is saying that in the cross of Jesus, God just pulled the cord, the curtain opened, and there it is. The mystery that was maybe hidden through the ages is now simply revealed. Just open up your eyes, put on your glasses, just look at it, and there it is. Okay, the mystery of God's purpose. That's what the mystery is. It's God's purpose. And by purpose, we mean simply this. Is we'd have a number of ways of saying this. An easiest way is, what's going on? Or another way of saying it, using a little more religious language, what is God about in the universe? Or another way we'd say it, well, what's happening, or where is this world? My mother always said it was, when she would see the evening news, she would just simply say, what is the world coming to? Anybody ever say that? Or what is the world coming to? So we Ephesians now will claim to have the answer to that question, that the curtain has been opened. We ask the question, what is the world coming to? Just look in and here's the answer. So now here's the answer you've been waiting for all your life. I'm going to be the one to give it to you in the next 5 minutes. I'm excited about it. The what the purpose is or what God is doing or what's going on or where the world has gone is called the hidden plan. Okay, the word plan here is what the, was it the New International that called the administration? Is New American Standard, which the New American Standard tries to be very close to the Greek, and I think that word is, and probably it isn't in most translations because it sounds like such a boring word. God's hidden plan. Okay, another word that's close is God's hidden stewardship. We have problems with that word too, because we immediately think of fall in the parish when you get your pledge card. Right? It's called the stewardship drive. And the, okay, now I'll give you the Greek word. And seldom I ever write a Greek word on the board without Charlie Mays next to me. We took Greek together in college, and he held my hand through Greek and got me through. But here's the Greek word, oikonomion. Okay, the word is, we get these derivatives from this Greek word, economics, ecumenical, and ecological. Okay, I want this to all of a sudden just be kind of confusing. How am I going to pull all of these words together and show that somehow we're talking about God's hidden ecumenical, ecological, economic administration? Okay, are you ready? Now, what the word, what the Greek word out of which these words comes from, simply in secular terms at that time meant, was household management. You know, if you had a big house with a lot of servants and a lot of things going on and a lot of kids and an extended family, you would need a good administration or a good economics. And that's what the basic meaning of the word economics is. It's for the Greek or the pagan or the person in the Roman Empire at that time, your economics was how you ran your house. You know, and it's easy to transfer to that what economics means today, because good economics at that time would be to somehow run your household so three of the children didn't starve. That you wouldn't wake up 3 years later and say, my goodness, we forgot to feed three of our children. Now, that would be poor economics, right? Or poor household management. And that, in a way, isn't it what economics is today? How do we form a system to distribute the goods and services of this world to meet the needs of the human race? That's what simply economics. So it isn't far removed from what we understand economics. So what we're talking about then is what is revealed is God's hidden plan. In other words, where God is moving the whole universe into a good management or a good household plan. So that is that, are you with me so far on this? I'm getting enough nods. The balcony? Good. Okay, where is God moving the universe, and what is God's final kind of household management plan for God's whole created order? Or what is God making it into? And I'm going to erase everything here to move into the next. The hidden plan he so kindly made in Christ. Okay, so the beginning of this new management of the whole universe, it begins in Christ or with the Christ event. And also, it was planned by God 20 years ago or 30. When was this planned by God in your text? You know, from the beginning. You know, if you'd find God's central control center, wherever it is, and look in the book, you'd find that this is a plan that was in that book from the very beginning of time. And then God would act upon this when the times had run their course. And what this means is that, I'm sure jumping up, I might as well just stay here. It meant that there's old time and there's new time. And when the old time had run its course, there is the advent of Christ, which ushers in the new time or the new age. Now, when the new plan, or when the old plan of God is finally revealed and put into effect, I'll just pull my paper over here. Okay, then that, now here is the plan. And it is that God would bring everything together under Christ as head, everything in the heavens and everything on earth. The Greek word for unity or bringing everything together is almost as great as its length. And it's just, I'm not even going to read it, it's just too much fun to write. I'll use English or use our letters. Okay, that's the Greek word there, means unity. Anybody want to read it? But I like the length of the word because it gives an idea of just how fantastic this is. And this is, or the word really is bringing everything together under Christ. And now I want to back up a little to the historical background and what is happening here. Is remember I started by saying that Jews and Gentiles are one in the church, share the Eucharist together, are one family. And now what the mystery is that's revealed is that this is a little picture that's happening on a Sunday morning, or maybe they worshiped on Saturday night, but this little picture of people that the world say are supposed to be divided, when they are together, they are reflecting what they know that in Christ God will eventually bring as a gift to the whole created order. I'll put it in a chart form. Would be this, that up until Christ, everybody thought that what was good and what was God's will for the world is division. You know, and before the coming of Christ, what would some of those divisions be that everybody just assumed these are good? Would you, can you guess some?
The power of hell.
What? Yeah, well, that's where the Bible, the story of how the divisions began. Right, but what were some of the divisions?
Jews versus the Gentiles.
You know, Jews and Gentiles. And each thought it was good that they be separated. What would be some others?
Men and women.
No, men and women. But I understand in the ancient world that men and women really were not to really talk to each other out on the streets. That they maybe could talk to each other in the home, but out in the world there's a separation. And again, this was thought of, no matter what religion you were, as ordained by God and therefore good. Another one would be
slave,
you know, free and slave. You know, that it was considered just part of the good order of the world and the universe that there be free people and that there be slave people and the slaves serve the free. And these were just assumptions that this is good. Now, yeah, that'd be another one. The Jews... And now, what happened when after the resurrection, when Jews and Gentiles were together in Christ in the same community, people looked at them and said, this is a radical departure from the way the world is supposed to be. And therefore, these people are destroyers of tradition, and they are breaking down what is good social order. And therefore, Ephesians comes back and says, no. The veil or the curtain has been opened, and we have seen God's plan. And this is God's plan for the very future of the entire created order. And what we are doing on Sunday is reflecting and witnessing to the way that God will make the whole world. And this is not a new radical departure or breakdown of social order, but rather we are witnessing to what God has planned from the very beginning of time. And now what the book of Ephesians will go on to say then, remember I started by saying the church had to have a purpose because Jesus was not coming again soon enough and they had to figure out what are we to do for the long haul. And the book of Ephesians answers that. That you, the church, are doing, and in the future you must keep doing what is the primary purpose of the church, and that purpose is to be in your life and your community a people of unity that will witness to a world of division what is God's future plan for the whole creation. It's quite a job, isn't it? Thought of that. I have another chart way to do this. I'm just starting to put together, but in a biblical timeline, you could say that the old order is the order where division is practiced and justified as being good. The coming of Jesus is John's witness, where Jesus says, I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. And the coming of Jesus is the challenging of the assumption and the breaking into the old assumption, the new, that in the cross there is a unity of all things. Okay, so after the disciples at first understand this, Then the Bible has a time which we call the end of the present age, or we call it the second coming, or we call it the day of the Lord, or the completion, when God's plan for all of time will be complete and everything. And the book of Ephesians, now be sure of this, the book of Ephesians means everything. And I'll just say it, it means bugs and mosquitoes and mountains and fish and oceans and stars and planets and suns and moons and peoples and deer and doggies and kitties. You know, if your children ask, will there be dogs in heaven? You say, yes. Then explain it about 20 years later. It means the whole created order will be united under Christ, under the lordship of Christ. Philippians says this, doesn't it? Therefore, everything on heaven and earth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And now as we live in this in-between time, when the world is still living the old age of division, the church is called to be, and I've used this before, and I'm going to use it again, I like it. The church is called to be little bubbles of God's future in the midst of a present order. And that's what a bubble is. It's a different reality that exists within another reality. I got that from a scientist that did a PhD on bubbles. Right? Well, it's a different reality within another, it's one gas within another gas, right? So what in Ephesians now the church is called is to be little bubbles of God's future unity in the midst of a world of division. Now, what this, this is the best I've ever done. We now have time to talk about this. But what I'd like to do is, when I first really looked seriously at the book of Ephesians, it was with George Anderson, and one thing he said, and it really hit home with me, is that when we are really living the unity that is God's future in the world today, there's just something about it that feels good. And if you're baptized into Christ and are growing in the mind of Christ, there is something about it that says, ah, this is right. There's just something right about it and something good. And I'd like to share two examples, one that I read about, the other that I experienced, and then just turn this into a sharing where you can share times when you have just experienced a little picture, a little bubble of God's future shalom or God's future unity in a world of division. And the one I read about is just to read about Clarence Jordan and the Koinonia Farms back, I don't know when they started in the South in Georgia in the 40s. And if there ever was a place in this world where the division between black and white was assumed to be God-ordained and good, you know, it was the South and the United States. And what Clarence Jordan did, instead of taking the route that some other people did, he just simply set up a farm right in the middle of it all, invited anybody to come to be part of this farm, and white people came and black people came. And all they did was be there to farm, and the world of division just looked at that and were tremendously threatened by that. And there was a sense that there was a bubble there in the midst of a division, a bubble of unity. I felt this, came here from Albuquerque, New Mexico to Holden, where I was a pastor for 6.5 years. And Albuquerque is a divided city between Spanish and Anglo. And it's different there than like in California, because the Spanish are not Mexican, but they're Spanish, or have their roots in Spain. And where this division is the clearest is on Sunday morning. You go into a Lutheran church in Albuquerque, and you have a Minnesota group, a blondes. You know, and you feel it when you're in Albuquerque, because whenever you're out shopping or out on the streets or out driving around or any place where there's a group, most people are dark. And when you go to a Lutheran church on Sunday morning, you're with mostly blonde people. And the children are all blonde, blue-eyed. We had several ecumenical services with the local Roman Catholic parish, which is our local parish, was probably maybe 90% Spanish. And we gathered together and we sang together the hymns of the church, prayed together, heard the gospel proclaimed together. And then after the celebration, they invited us into their social hall for coffee, tea, and all kinds of goodies and sandwiches. And there was, in the sanctuary, there was a complete mixing. It looked like, you know, salt and pepper. And we just had so much fun just meeting each other as Christians, brothers and sisters. And I walked out when it was all over. I walked out of the door with several members of our church, and we all looked at each other and said, you know, next Sunday we have to go back to our room with just our people to celebrate the Eucharist. Why does this have to stop? And we reflected on the experiences, how good it felt. And then that feeling that this is good is because this is where God is leading the whole universe, and he's calling the church. God calls the church to reflect this unity. And we ask the question, why did this have to stop? Well, those are two examples. And I'd just like to open it up for you to share, you know, times in your life when you have experienced a bubble or a foretaste of the feast to come, or a sense of unity in a world of division. And then invite you to do that, and then I'll wrap it up a little at the end. I think in the context of the book of Ephesians, there wasn't in the early church, there wasn't a lot of sense of really moving out into society to end these divisions. But it was much more a sense that our calling is that all of the divisions come in here, and we form a community where these divisions are broken down. You know, I think my response to that is that we live in a different world where we have in a democracy, especially, the power to work on different ways to end divisions. That's part of Christian love. But Also, another way to respond to that is some, I think there are more voices that are saying is that maybe the primary purpose of the church should be to just be the church. And by doing that, maybe we would have the greatest finally effect on the world. I wouldn't agree that we should not be socially involved. But too often as a church, we've tended to tell the government and the world what to do, while we allow all kinds of division to just go on in our midst. And it is, I don't know if there has to be an either or. But I think a lot of times we've thought more that we should be doing it out there rather than working on the unity within our own. Because if you follow the book of Ephesians, the church really isn't the church if it is not a sign in the world of the future unity. That makes the ecumenical movement tremendously important.
Well, probably what you're referring to here is sort of involvement by example. Mm-hmm. We often say, what you say, I can't hear because what you do speaks so loud. Mm-hmm. I think this is the same type of thing. We want to create a unity and sense of brotherhood in the world. If within the church we can't get along over, but oftentimes the smaller issues. Mm-hmm. I think this is what you mean, involvement into, by setting the example, Christ has set the example, and so on. You see that in your presentation. Mm-hmm.
One example of that, if we really took this seriously, what if every Christian congregation in the United States adopted a Christian congregation in the Soviet Union or the Eastern Bloc and really sent delegations, sent letters, got to know each other to really be, and by doing that we would say, all of this that you're saying about division between our two societies, we don't care anything about it. We are going to live a unity with those on the other side of your political line that you are telling us that we are supposed to be enemies and we are supposed to hate. Imagine the power of doing something like that.
But how can we say that we as Lutherans can't even agree within our three synods or whatever it is? To say that is... it's a lie to the world, because how can we make that statement and then say, well, no, we really don't even agree. We don't even have proper Dalton fellowship anymore.
Yeah. Go ahead, Carolyn.
In answer to that, I'd like to go back to your idea of a little woman within my family. And, I kind of tend to do that to myself. I'll say, well, I can't do this because I can't do it perfectly, or I can't sustain it, or I can't make a system out of it to unify everything. But I think we can, or we are called to be like little bubbles and kind of float around inside the rest of the system, and then we don't have to worry about if we've got everything all tacked down. Because I don't think we're ever going to do that.
Yeah. And the book of Ephesians gets into what it calls principalities and powers. These are kind of the world powers that thrive on disunity and need disunity to kind of get along. And these bubbles are just a tremendous threat. When a little group of people just stand up and say, no, we won't buy into the package. We will be united no matter what you say. It was a threat in... When Hitler and the Nazis decreed to the church in Germany that they had to excommunicate all Jewish Christian members, it was that point that Bonhoeffer and others just simply quit the church. When the church then obeyed Hitler, Bonhoeffer and others just simply quit the church and said that is no longer the Church of Jesus Christ. And then they chose to establish their own church where Jewish people were welcome and accepted. And this wasn't any great radical political action. It was just the decision to be the church within that. And they suffered tremendously, even to the death of many of them. They said, what about Holden?
What about it?
Do you want to respond to that?
In somewhat, if I can read a couple of verses from Ephesians, to respond to how that would come about. Paul's talking about the mystery in chapter 3, 6 through 9. Paul translating, he'll come pick up what he's been talking about. He says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all things, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. What I found is the reason that I appreciate Ephesians I've been studying this year in 1 John 2 is the body concept, and I appreciate Donald saying about that we can be a unit to be a witness as a family of Christ to the outside world. But I think part of the reason we don't have some of the other folks is that we're not a people like Paul says, I've got to proclaim the gospel and that's my ministry. And only through the gospel do we have the unity, the universal Christian nation. And I've seen it. I grew up in the church for 19 years, and it wasn't until I got to college and I just stopped going to church that someone gave me the actual gospel. And the gospel is, you know, that Jesus was God, died, was resurrected, and that the gospel for each person is to take part in that death to mark the line, alive to Christ, to the body, to the unity, to come into the division. And the only way that happens is to go out to preach to all people that there is unity in Christ. And that's what I found. When I got to school after I became a Christian, I went to the Methodist church where I grew up, and I didn't see anything happen there. It's the same thing. I went to the Lutheran church, I went to the Catholic church. I'm not putting churches down, but I finally ended up in a little community church. These people were going to the bars, preaching the gospel. They were out in the community, helping people with abortion issues, the whole thing. And their unity was in Christ. And like Paul says, I'm preaching the gospel in Christ. And I'm not putting the churches down or anything, but we need to come back to that central thing that only in the unity of Christ, only in the gospel of death to self and life to the new body, can the unity come about. And if we're complacent in our witness, we won't go out and reach out. So I mean, if I think the maybe the middle class white sinner you can get comfortable and sit in the church, and you'll maybe still have the Christian unity and the fellowship, but you're not bringing the Jews and Gentiles together to be the witness and the power you can be. I'm not saying that I've accomplished this or our church is perfect or any of that, but we need to be a people unified in Christ, and then from there we can step out and start to come up with some of the things, and we'll see some more Spanish and blacks and everything.
So lack of success on our part is why Holden doesn't have any? Is that what you're saying?
Lack of success?
At the unity?
Well, I think it's a lot of us is simply coming back, what is the gospel? Gospel's death to self, alive to the new body of Christ.
I could just mention that you're here at an all-white week. we've had most of the weeks at Holden, we've had several blacks on the teaching staff and black families. One week we had a group of families from a congregation in San Francisco that were blacks. And while it's, you know, we have a long ways to go, you know, Holden kind of generally reflects the color of the Lutheran church.
My point wasn't there wasn't to put anything down, it's just to say that the unity's in the gospel, and we need to be out claiming that so we can have other people into the group.
Yeah, and Ephesians says that to be baptized into the body is to be into the community of unity.
Well, and also, it's something you can't force. If we invite our token black speakers to come in, the Lutheran church doesn't have very many black people in it. And an example of that in an inner city church where all the dying Lutheran churches were in St. Louis, we thought it would be a terrific thing to get the churches that were real vital, which were the Baptist churches, to come and have an ecumenical service, like the one you were talking about. Only ours was not very successful. Their black swing soul choir came and sang for these older German Lutherans that were in the inner city, and they sat there very nicely and listened. after church was finished, they all walked out. The young people loved it, but most of the older German Lutheran said, well, this really wasn't church.
Mm-hmm. So I'd like to say something about your original thing, about your feeling of being misquoted. And one of the experiences that I've had with this is when I went to the disarmament rally this spring in New York City. And going through the streets of New York and seeing thousands of people with just, you know, very disparate groups, and they all had their own message. You know, they all had their own self that they were bringing to this thing. But there was just a tremendous feeling of everyone together for this one cause. It was a very special, uplifting thing. I felt like the whole world must certainly feel this way, you know, when I came away from it.
Yeah, there's just a sense that it's right.
Yeah.
Has there anybody else that's had a experience?
In foreign mission, foreign countries where Christian church is located and very frequently an extreme minority, the denominational lines are almost non-existent. And when Christians of many different denominations come together and celebrate the sacrament, and celebrate life, that is a real bubble that I've experienced in many countries. And also it can extend even further. In the village where I lived for a long time, there was a Buddhist bhikkhu who was very, very committed to helping people in the village, the very poor. And the Roman Catholic community and some of the Lutheran community also were involved in a kind of a self-help program. And the bhikkhu died, and at his funeral pyre, the Roman Catholic priest and I were both asked to have a special message. And that was, for me, a very, very special bubble, whereby Christian and Catholic, and in this country, Catholic was actually designated as a different religion. It was Christian, Catholic, Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim. And where we were then representatives there together sharing the bubble was a very special experience for me.
The one experience that I can share of really experiencing a real meaningful ecumenical unity is really in the military chaplaincy. I don't have tremendous amount of experience, but some. And frankly, that as chaplains work together, we did not even know who is who, and it wasn't important to the point where, well, you could tell the Jewish rabbi because he did wear the cap, but other than that, no, you couldn't, and you really didn't care. Now that's real heresy in Lutheran Church, isn't it? But this is where I really experienced a real ecumenical unity.
Now, what is often called heresy is God's future. Oh, go ahead, Linda.
I was just going to say, I was raised Army Protestant, and we're in the Lutheran Church now just by choice. We're not Scandinavian or at all descent. Here you've got these people that are here just because they want to be. You know? But we're very involved in Marriage Encounter, and we have bumped into, in our little bubble of Lutheran Marriage Encounter, we bumped into little bubbles of Methodist Marriage Encounter or Catholic Marriage Encounter, and all of a sudden there's a big bubble, you know, two bubbles bumping together. And there's unity in Christ or purpose for that, just like this man was saying up here. When you come together for a purpose, and as Christians, our purpose is Jesus Christ, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's such joy, and you can see the purpose of God in that. I like bubbles bumping in together, you know. And I think when all the bubbles start bumping in together, it's when we're going to get on that other side called unity.
Bubbles do merge, Duncan. Two bubbles can merge.
As I think about this person's comment up here about where are the blacks and so forth, thinking about my little church in a small logging town in Oregon, and I would guess that what we do represents what happens in most of the Northwest, and I would guess in Minnesota, since half our members have come from there, that we're very homogenous. We're all middle class people in this small logging town. We own the businesses, we're the teachers, we're the administrators of the school system, and all that kind of stuff. And I think about the motorcycle gangs in Willamette. And I think about one of the mamas in that gang who is a hardcore alcoholic and who wants to come to our church because she trusts me. And she says, "You're the only preacher I trust." And she's afraid to come into our church because all she has to wear is a motorcycle jacket. And she'll come in on Sunday morning smelling like beer. And she's right. She would not be received in our congregation. And I would guess she would not be received in 9/10 of our congregations that are in suburbia and rural America. Cities, maybe, but not where most of us come from. I think that we need to look at that seriously and pray about it. And it's not, I'm picking this extreme example for a reason. That it would really upset the dynamics of that group for her to walk in with her motorcycle jacket and everybody sees her. driving down the street or being outrageous. Everybody knows her. And she wants to come to church and she's afraid to.